We've just seen Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, in agony, he prayed, "Take this cup away from me." And it was a prayer really to avoid the suffering that he knew he was going to encounter. But his bigger desire was not just for suffering to be taken away from him. His biggest desire was that he would do God's will, that he would actually do God's will or the Father's will and not his will. And so, with the completion of that prayer, Jesus moves forward, and rather than having the cup taken away from him, he starts to now drink this cup. The first part of drinking the cup was Judas betraying him and his disciples running away from him when the soldiers turned up. And now we come to the trial of Jesus by the Jewish leadership. And it's a sad account, really. It's not. It's good it's raining and it's a bit gloomy and cloudy out there, because the theme's going to be followed through, and I would like to have a really bright and uplifting theme this morning, but the text forces us and brings us to consider a sad account. And there are three lessons I think we should try and learn today. And the first lesson is we should avoid being carried away with a pack mentality. And we find that in verses 55 to 61. And the chief priests and the Sanhedrin are the best examples of this. Look at verse 55. "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him saying, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even their testimony agreed. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing." Now, if you were to study this, you'd be totally convinced this whole trial was really just a big joke. I mean, if you were even just a casual reader of this, you'd have to be thinking there's something that stinks. There's something wrong about this whole trial. They had all the law experts there. They had the Pharisees. They had the scribes. They had every possible kind of expert there. And yet they seemed to forget all due legal processes in this whole trial. Texts from the Old Testament were thrown out the window. And even laws that they set for themselves whilst they're under Roman rule, those laws that they set for themselves, they totally disregarded. Now, this was a trial for capital punishment. Now, we don't know what capital punishment is like in Australia, but it meant that if the person was found guilty, they would be put to death. And for a capital punishment trial, there needed to be certain things required. And there had to be certain protocols that had to be followed. Even though they weren't in this case, let me just tell you some of the protocols. The first thing was, if it was to be tried by the Jews, it was to be tried in the temple. And not just any part of the temple, but a special room where they had, some of you might remember a thing called the green room. So it was a bit like that, a room at the back, where you'd have a room where you'd actually bring someone in and you'd sit down and talk to them. It was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. And in verse 54, we're told, they didn't end up in the temple. They actually ended up in Caiaphas's home. They were in this man's home who's the chief priest. And if you were here with us a few weeks ago, you'll remember Caiaphas was not really a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not a descendant of Zadok. He was not a descendant of any of the priests. He was really just a guy who was well connected. He was a guy who had a dad who was very powerful, who was very well connected with the Romans. And the Romans appointed this priest totally against all Jewish law, totally against all that God had required. And this fellow got the job as chief priest because Daddy did him a favor. And here he was with this big council in this big house, sitting there with all his mates and all his daddy's mates, sitting around in judgment of Jesus, when they should have been in the temple, having a trial in an objective place, in a separate place, with really priests and Levites and Pharisees and other law experts. Trials of this nature were to be conducted in the day. In the morning, they were supposed to be brought together and they were supposed to meet and think about the facts and then make a decision. But here we are told it was in the middle of the night. And then if they came to a verdict in the day, they were to hold off punishment until the following day, because they had to actually come back again and sit down and discuss the case all over again and see if they still believed the judgment to be fair and right. They had to confirm their decision. And then once they confirmed their decision to call it, say, guilty, then they would make sure they would pass on the prisoner to the Roman government. Now, that was because the Roman government took away the Sanhedrin's right to kill a person. The Sanhedrin didn't have enough power to execute anybody, and so they had to hand them over to the Romans. Now, the most important thing is the witness. And in any trial in Jewish law, or even in Roman law at that day, the witness was the most important thing. So having totally forgotten the fact that they weren't in an objective place, having totally forgotten the fact that they had to have a trial in the day and wait an extra day, you would think they would at least get the witnesses right, but they got the witnesses wrong as well. Now, the ninth commandment in Exodus tells us, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And the bottom line is, you bring a witness in a court in Jewish law, and all the experts sit around them, and they ask them questions, and they answer. It's not like our courts where you have a accuser or someone who will actually bring the prosecution case, and then you have a defendant and someone as a lawyer that's fighting it out in the middle, and then they argue the best argument forward and then the jury makes a decision. It's nothing like that. It's actually a person in the middle, and that person gets asked questions, and then they establish the facts with these legal experts. And once the facts have been established, once the law has been understood, they then make a decision. These witnesses were expected to tell the truth. They were brought in, and it wasn't just their testimony that was, establishing points. They were often the people that actually brought the charge as well. And then they had to make sure that there were at least two or more witnesses that agreed perfectly before they could say the person was guilty or the fact was established. Jewish legal procedures did not allow anything to go forward if you did not have two or more witnesses that agreed. And so we're told in Jesus' case, it wasn't that witnesses came in, but that the council sought out witnesses. They went out and dragged them in. And verse 56 tells us, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And one claimed that Jesus himself said that he would destroy the temple. And we know when we studied that part of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has never said he would destroy the temple. He said the temple would be destroyed. And so the witnesses just did not agree, but still they were able to go forward. Trials of this nature were not to be even held before a Sabbath or before a feast. And here we have a trial being held on the eve of the Sabbath, right in the middle of a feast. Now, Jesus knew all of this, and in verse 61, we have Jesus' response. We're told he kept silent, and he answered nothing. He refused to honour any of their activities as being even justified. He was silent all the way through it. Now, silence, where the witness is so important, is really a big problem. It's a significant departure from what is expected. If you are a witness, you are required to answer. You are not allowed to be silent. It's the equivalent of what we had two Muslim guys in court in the last couple of weeks who refused to stand for the judge. Do you remember the outrage? Why wouldn't they stand? Why wouldn't they obey our law? This would be the same thing. This would be the same thing, because he was expected to speak and he refused to say a word. Now, I just want to take us to the Greek for a little while, and I don't want to confuse us, so I'm going to try and be simple. The root word for the word witness is the same root word that we get our word martyr from. It's maturo. And the reason we call martyrs this word maturo is because they are faithful witnesses. They actually will tell the truth no matter what. They were willing to die for the Christian faith because it's the truth. And that's where that word comes from. Mark uses the word pseudo-maturo, or pseudo-witnesses. In other words, sham witnesses, or insincere witnesses, or false witnesses. And he uses this to describe the witnesses that were brought in. So they went out, they found these crooked blokes, so these crooked, well, it wouldn't have been a woman, it would have been a bloke only. They found these crooked blokes who were brought in who would actually say something wrong. And when it was not coming together and it was not gelling and the stories were not coming together, they could not bring a case against Jesus. In verse 57, we are told some rose up. Now, those some rose up are not people that were brought in. They were actually people from the Sanhedrin. Literally, some rose up from within themselves. Some rose up from their group. So can you picture it? Here was a Sanhedrin that was supposed to sit in judgment, sit objectively, sit independently, and listen to a witness speaking, and listen to a witness's point, and determine whether the two testimonies agreed, and then say, this is a fact. And halfway through the case, the people listening say, we've had enough of listening, these guys can't get it right, why don't we start talking ourselves and we'll start being the witnesses ourselves. And the mood of the pack got so excited that the so-called judges became the sham witnesses. They became the pseudo-witnesses and decided to actually bring the case before Jesus. And even when they got together, their testimonies did not agree and they did not have a case. I don't know whether you read the news this week, but last week in the AFL, Sydney beat Collingwood. Wasn't that? That's the best news in last week in the AFL news, wasn't it? But there was an Indigenous round, and so we honoured all players that had an Aboriginal background. And a 13-year-old girl was watching Sydney beat Collingwood, and she was a Collingwood supporter, of course. And she said a terrible thing. She said a terrible thing to Adam Goods, who's an Indigenous player, an Aboriginal player. If you don't know AFL, some of you are looking as if you don't know what AFL is. She said a swear word, and then after that she called him an ape. And she was put into the press, her name was put into the press. She was called a racist. Her mum was with her and her grandmother was with her. And they were virtually pushed to the side and ignored. But she was then, after the complaint was brought, she was taken by the police quickly, taken to the police headquarters and interviewed for 2 hours without any of her parents. Totally illegal. And they talked to her. And whilst they were talking to her, Facebook and Twitter and even the normal forms of media went crazy. And we were talking about racism in sport, and it was a terrible thing. But one bloke rose up and really proved to be, you know, the king in the knight in shining armour, and that was the president of the Collingwood Club, Eddie Maguire. He came out and he said, we're going to stop racism, we're going to ban it. And she's not representative of Collingwood supporters, really. She's not one of us. We're much better than that, and just as I've been committed to stamping out racism, I will continue to do so. And here's proof. I'm going to ring up Adam Goods and say sorry to him, and that should be all right. And Adam Goods took the call. Everything, sorry, fine. A few days later, totally unrelated, on radio, Eddie Maguire's on radio, and they're talking about a new musical, King Kong. And Eddie Maguire's asked, what do you think would be the best way to promote the musical King Kong? And he just off the top of his head, thinking he'll say something funny, something with a bit of satire or sarcasm, he says something like, I think Goodsy would be pretty good at that. I think we should get Adam Goods to promote King Kong. Now, that was a terrible thing, but it was far worse than the girl, because he's not 13. As well as that, he's only just come out so strongly against any comments that are racist. And you can picture it. Twitter and Facebook go nuts again, don't they? It's all over, the whole lot of them. The traditional forms of media are all speaking about it. And then he gets interviewed and he fumbles and he bumbles even more, says even more dumb stuff. And instantly he and the girl are out there in an emotional media jail. The girl's out now. She's technically been forgiven because she was 13. But he's still in the media jail out there because they're still having a go at him even up until yesterday in the morning. Everyone in the media that hated Eddie, and that's a lot of them. Anyone who hated a Collingwood fan or Collingwood, that's a lot of them. Anybody who's sensitive to anything that's racist, that's a lot of them too. Anyone who wanted to score a point, that's a lot of them too. And they all ganged up, and it was nuts. Over the next 2 weeks, you would think World War II could be kept quiet if we've got this issue to deal with first. Sarah Marquand, I don't know if I've pronounced her name right, she says this: "There's not much room for nuance and truth when you only have 140 characters to get your message out." She says, "Once a pack mentality takes hold, as it quickly did with Eddie Maguire, nobody is about to let a few facts get in the way of a good story." The bottom line is she's not trying to defend Eddie, nor am I. I'm not saying any of those comments were not racist or not uncalled for. But we all say dumb stuff, and we all know exactly how to get both our feet into our mouth with some of the most wisest statements out. And in the midst of this, we just had an absolute rage of judgment without any form of getting a response, any form of hearings, any form of opportunity to apologise. Caiaphas and his powerful buddies, they stirred up a storm. They got all their mates in this room, in this big room, and they were totally determined to get to the point where they could kill Jesus by hook or by crook. They were Jerusalem's version of Q&A, with Twitter in the background making all the judgments. And you can picture it straight away. The crowd was brought to a fever pitch when there was a whiff of a charge of blasphemy. Before they could even prove anything, we are told that some of them began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands, we're told. And they relented in no way, because they were all totally hell-bent on making sure that Jesus was found guilty. Can I put it to you that we do this in churches as well? Can I put it to you that even as church people, even as people who've come to know the Saviour, we can hunt with the pack? We can call people liberals without finding out exactly what they think, and we can call them legalists without even really understanding the truth about what they believe. We can call them too old and too rigid, or we can call them too young and too modern. We can call them followers of this teacher who's in the, if you like, trend, or following of that teacher who's so far out of the trend we don't want to follow anymore. And can I put it to you who love music as well? We can also follow the trendies in music. We should not hunt with a pack mentality is our first lesson. The second lesson is we will be judged by the Son of Man. Now Jesus, for the most part of this trial, was quiet. He knew it was a sham trial. He knew it was a pseudo trial. But he decided to speak when the chief priest asked him a question. And Mark's gospel constantly tells us that whenever his identity was being made known, Jesus would instruct his disciples not to make his identity known. If demons found out that Jesus was the Son of God after he defeated them, he would instruct the demons to be quiet. If a healed person was healed, and that healed person was so excited at his healing that he would want to go and tell someone about Jesus being the Son of Man, Jesus would tell him not to make his identity known. But at this time, it was time for the truth to be told, because his hour had come. the hour had more than come. He had already started to sip from the cup of wrath. He started to take all that was supposed to be the judgment that was reserved for sinners. And when the high priest asked him in verse 61, notice how he responds, and I'll read 61 and 62. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In verse 62, Mark, who was not in the chief priest's house, by the way, Mark's not in there. He's really got this account from an eyewitness who was in there. And the eyewitness from there, I suspect, was probably converted and then blabbed and told Mark exactly what happened in the Sanhedrin. And Mark records what he would have told him. He says, "Jesus said, 'I am.' And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus' answer is simple. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" "I am," is Jesus' answer. And then he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." Now these are two Old Testament quotes that Jesus has taken, and he's merged them together and he's made them one sentence. The first quote comes from Psalm 110. So these words, "sitting at the right hand," you'll find that in Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's this. Notice I'll read that verse for us. Verse 1 says, a psalm of David, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool.'" Now in Hebrew, to the Jew, this starting point of the verse, "The Lord said to my Lord," almost makes no sense. Literally it is, "Yahweh said to Adonai." Yahweh said to Adonai. In other words, God said to God, or God said to himself. The different words are used because the Jews were too scared to actually use God's name. And so they called him Yahweh and removed the A and the E because they just wanted a name without vowels to make sure that it somehow represented God. And Adonai, Lord, they used that as another name instead of God. And Jesus here, right from the beginning, is claiming to be God. Then in the answer, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And he says he is coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is Daniel 7:13. Once again, it's Old Testament prophecy, and we'll read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now it's interesting that both the texts, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, are both passages of judgment. They're not passages of someone coming to save someone. They're actually passages of someone, of God coming himself and judging the nations. In Psalm 110, for instance, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." See the picture? Everybody who's opposed God, all the nations who have opposed God, are going to be destroyed. And Daniel 7 is the same thing. There are four beasts, and Daniel says these four beasts are nations or large kingdoms. And they'll speak pompous words, they'll speak evil, they'll claim superiority, they'll claim self-sufficiency, and rather than thanking God, and rather than turning to God, and rather than glorifying God, they'll in fact be haughty. And the Son of Man will co-judge with God all these nations. In Psalm 110, God and Adonai will judge together the nations. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, God and the Son of Man, will judge the nations. Jesus is saying that he is Adonai. Now, I just want you to know, in verses 5 and 6, when the psalmist is speaking of God, for instance, when he says, the Lord is at your right hand, he changes the name this time. He does not say God in Yahweh, he calls God Adonai. So can you see how interchangeably those two words are used? They both speak of God. And Jesus is saying, in the clearest and most simplest way, that he is the Adonai, he is the Lord. He is the Son of Man. In fact, he is the God. He is the co-ruler and the co-king and the co-judge with God, who will judge everybody at the end. Even if we can't grasp what he was saying fully this morning, there was one group who fully understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They might have totally disagreed with him, but they understood what he said. And this was the Sanhedrin, because in verse 63 and verse 64 we're told, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now the tearing of clothes was grief or rage. You usually tore your clothes because of sin and because of something that was just so offensive to God. It was reserved when the offense was so much that you just could not bear to listen to it anymore. And their point was that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, or Adonai, this was so repulsive that the chief priest just stood up and tore his clothes straight away and put on the charge of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is when someone insults or offends or vilifies God. The common use of blasphemy was when someone took God's name wrongly, rudely, nastily, in an evil way, or even if they took God's name rashly or disrespectfully. Respectfully, the Jews were so worried to cause an offense that they even stopped using God's name in their regular conversation. Did you notice how the high priest phrased the question? He asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He put that word blessed in there. What he meant to say is, are you the Christ, the Son of the Son of God? And he did not want to use God's name, just in case he accidentally even took it in vain. And so he put that word blessed in. So the literal meaning is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And then Jesus, he also follows the tradition. He also extends the courtesy. Have you noticed that in verse 62? He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. He doesn't say at the right hand of God. He says at the right hand of the power. And once again, he substituted the word power, even though he didn't have to. He substituted the word power for the name of God. And Jesus himself followed the tradition and did not want to even accidentally commit the sin of blasphemy, even though he would never have done so. He just did it for their sake. So then where is the sin of blasphemy in this conversation, if it wasn't taking the name wrongly? What is the sin here? R.T. France studied Jewish writings, and he claims that it's arrogant speech. When he said he was Adonai, he was equating himself with God. And that's arrogant speech to Caiaphas. To call yourself the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power is quite unthinkable, he says. It's to claim to be even higher than Moses and Enoch. He goes further. He says the whole nature of Jesus' speech was to claim a special relationship with God. It was to claim that he was on a relationship with God that no one else had. And it was to claim that he will be judge of the whole earth. And this is blasphemy. Can you imagine the suffering Jesus felt in this trial? I don't think we can. He was wrongly accused and wrongly judged for claiming to be the judge of the whole of the earth, to be your judge and my judge. And he was judged that by a bunch of shonks and a bunch of crooks. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners from the condemnation of God. And yet he was condemned by a bunch of religious, legalistic charlatans. They were just shams. And can you see the irony of the whole conversation? Caiaphas plans and organizes the pseudo-court to judge Jesus. And he has no idea that Jesus is the one who will judge him. Can you see the irony? Jesus is called a blasphemer. His charge is being someone who makes arrogant speech against God. And Caiaphas is going to be judged, really, isn't he? For arrogant speech against Adonai. Caiaphas is going to be judged for arrogant speech against the Son of Man. It's a total reversal of things. Jesus knew that he would die, that he would rise again, and that he would judge all men. And Jesus knew that he will judge all men as either being in him and amongst his people, or he would judge them as being outside him and outside his people. He knew that all the people who were in him, who believed in him, who trusted in him, would actually be saved because he took their punishment. And he knew that everyone outside would be judged for their own works, and they would be judged because they could never meet God's righteous standard without Jesus himself. And our third point, we are prone to leave the God we love. And once again we go to Peter, and we learn this lesson from Peter. Mark records Peter's denial, having earlier already told us that Peter said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And Peter does exactly what he promised he would not do. Verse 54 tells us how it all started. "But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." And we instantly have questions in our head, don't we? What is Peter doing at a distance? Why is he so far? Why is Peter warming himself up with the people who are employed by the high priest? Why is he in the wrong camp, sitting around the campfire? He's joined with the enemies of Christ, and he's pretending to be one of them. He's actually sitting in their group and warming himself with them. Instead of being too close to Jesus, he's distant from Jesus, and then he's actually close with Jesus' enemies. We can sense immediately that evil company is going to corrupt his good habits. He's already slipped by running away and forsaking Jesus. And now, sitting around a fire with a bunch of people who are employed by Caiaphas is certainly not going to edify him or lift him up or strengthen him to do anything brave. And there's a lesson for us straight away. I don't know if you were at the camp, but Joel Radford asked the question, when you're under pressure, where do you seek your comfort? When you're under pressure, who do you automatically associate with? And that's a good question to ask from Peter's experience right from the beginning. But we're told while he's warming himself up, a servant girl, not a soldier, a servant girl, comes up and asks him a question in verse 67 and 68. "And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went to the porch, and a rooster crowed." Sadly, Peter denied Jesus, and then he went to the porch. Perhaps it was safer, further away from the fire, and he went to the porch. Jesus had predicted that the rooster would crow twice, and Peter, even though the rooster crows, doesn't connect, he doesn't register. He's too frightened, isn't he? Fear has overcome him, and in his fear, he's just on a course to try and save his life. And we, once again, another lesson we've got to learn is, how many times do we deny Jesus? How often do you remain silent when really we should be speaking? And how many people around us actually know that we are loyal to Jesus, that we are in fact Christians? But then this pest of a girl, she decides to stalk him. Rather than just leave him alone after he answers the question, she says, I've got a hunch he is actually one of Jesus' disciples, so I'm going to follow him and ask him again. And verse 69 and 70, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. Once again, fear just took over, isn't it? Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And then the saddest section of this whole account. And we all feel it. We all feel it because we know we've been there. But this has to be one of the saddest things ever written about Peter. In verses 70 and 71. And a little later, those who stood by and said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So to prove a point, Peter's Galilean speech proved that he was not only Galilean, but I suspect a follower of Jesus. So he decides to curse and swear to make sure his speech doesn't prove it. He makes sure that his speech is so camouflaged that his allegiance to Jesus and even his origin is somehow not one who follows Jesus, but one who is an enemy of Jesus. And he's totally turned everything to make sure he saves his reputation and he saves his life. And he's forgotten Jesus' words, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Little departures lead to bigger sins, don't they? At the beginning, all he was doing was following from a distance. Now he's cursing and swearing and denying. Small and harmless deviations in the beginning result in great falls. He was not frightened of little compromises, and then later he's bold when he's cursing and swearing and denying Jesus. In the 18th century, a guy called Robert Robertson grew up with his mother. His father had died and they had no social security. Because they were poor, he had to start working as a boy. He grew up and he joined a gang. And as part of a gang, they used to menace the whole town. And this time they came across a gypsy and they decided to pick on the gypsy. And they told the gypsy that if she doesn't tell them their fortunes for free, she was going to be in trouble. So the gypsy decides to go through one of them, each one of them, and give them their fortunes. And she gets to Robert Robertson and she says, this is your fortune. You are going to see your children and your grandchildren. And so Robert Robertson gets really quite concerned. He says, if I keep living like this, what am I going to say to my children? What am I going to say to my grandchildren? And so he decides he's got to wake up. And he says, he hears about a preacher called George Whitefield, and he says, I want to go and listen to George Whitefield. And he decides he's going to go and listen to him. He brings his mates along and he says to them, listen, let's go and heckle. Let's go and be a pest. Let's be menaces. And they say, that's a good idea. Let's go. Anyway, sure enough, you know the story. He goes and listens to George Whitefield. He gets converted and he turns to Christ and he decides to follow him. But there was a question about his life. There's not much else recorded about his life except this one question. Did he actually follow Jesus right to the end, or did he deny Jesus? And some claim that he denied and wandered from God. And others claim that he feared so much that he would wander from God, that his life of being in a gang scared him so much that he would still one day wander, that he actually wrote the words of a hymn to remind himself to be vigilant, never to wander. I'd like to take the second as the option, which I think was most likely. Let me read the words of the hymn. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor! Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter. So he's saying, let your goodness act like chains to tie me up. Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Mark records in verse 72 that we don't see just a tunnel with no light. There is, in fact, is a light at the end of the tunnel. In verse 72, we're told, a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. You can picture it, can't you? He heard the rooster crow twice. It's pitch black, possibly some light coming. It's about 3 a.m. in the morning. We know when the roosters crow, for those of us who wake up early. Sadly, I've never heard one. But the bottom line is, the minute he heard that rooster crow, he came to his senses and wept in sorrow. I don't know if you remember when we first started Mark's gospel, I said something along the lines of, Mark was only just a scribe. He was just the writer. The person who was telling him this account was most probably Peter. Peter, by tradition, is the author of Mark's gospel, we believe. When Peter or Mark was recording the disciple who cut off the ear of the soldier, do you remember? Mark doesn't tell us it's Peter. He just says one disciple cut off the ear. We have to go to John's gospel, and John's gospel tells us it was Peter. So a brave, an act with good intent, an act, even though it's slightly misplaced, cutting off the ear of a soldier, putting himself at risk, Peter's name's not mentioned at all. But here, an act of weakness, an act of falling, an act of denying Christ. Peter's name is recorded over and over again in gory detail. And I suspect it was because Peter wanted to make sure it was in the record to remind him never to deny Christ again and to remind him of his weaknesses. And I suspect also Robert Robertson did the same thing. Peter owned up to his sin. He took it on the chin. He wept in sorrow and repented of his sin. And he turned to the only one he could, Jesus. This is the mark of a true Christian, isn't it? You know, John records in John 21, and we'll go to John again, and he records a post-resurrection breakfast. Last week, Bill reminded us that when men get together, they have breakfasts. When it gets cold, some others turn to brunches, don't they? But John 21, we read, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. They're having breakfast together, despite he having denied Jesus. And the conversation goes along the lines of, do you love me? Look at verse 15. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. It happens two more times. So in three questions and three answers, Peter's asked, do you love me? Peter answers, yes, I love you, Jesus. And in the third one, Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then Jesus tells Peter, you are going to be martyred. You are going to die for your faith. You're going to live a life serving me, and you're going to die a death witnessing to me. And in the end, he says, follow me. Can you see how he's restored? Can you see how, despite his denial, he's good friends with Jesus? They're having breakfast, he's restored, and he's brought into faithful service. You might be wondering why I turned to John's gospel, why it was so important that I needed to do that. Because it gives us the full picture of a Christian's fall, and it gives us the picture of God's grace to restore a Christian, even from the worst of sins. And we can, from this text, be so sure that we will never find anyone more gracious than Jesus. We will never find anyone more warm than the Saviour. We should search our hearts most certainly and examine our lives and repent of our sin most certainly. But we should turn to Him and run to Him, because He will receive us with great warmth and with great love. My job is to really just call on you to repent of your sin and turn to Him, isn't it? And I must do that this morning and ask you to do so even as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the example of your Son, and thank you again for your grace and kindness in Him. We come and ask you that you would meet with us and speak to us, and Lord, we pray even in the Lord's Supper that you would draw near and minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.